Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through to 31. Righteousness through faith. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. And on what principle? On that of observing the law. No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
Now, Paul was really keen to speak at the church at Rome, but through various circumstances, he'd never been able to make it. So he sat down and he wrote this letter to them. And it's a letter that explains the gospel so that we can know what the gospel is. So we're not in the dark. We don't have to stand around saying, what's the church all about? What's the church supposed to do? What's the church supposed to believe? We don't have to be in the dark about any of those things, because Paul wrote down what this great gospel, this good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, it's important for us to know that it's Paul that wrote it, because Paul was unique in a few ways, not least by the way he was converted. It was on the Damascus Road. He was going to Damascus, and he had a letter to persecute Christians. He was absolutely adamantly against the Lord's people. But yet, the Lord met with him on that road, and he became a Christian. He was blinded, and he had to go into Damascus to a man called Ananias, who had been spoken to previously by the Lord so that he would be expecting Paul. And so when Ananias heard that Paul's coming here, he thought, how can that be? This is the one who persecutes everybody. This is terrible. And the Lord said to him, this man, concerning Paul, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings. Now, I mention that because it's massively important to recognize that we haven't got the life of Jesus and then a whole load of interpretations about what that life meant. We have got the one chosen personally by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, specifically as the one who would be his chosen instrument. Who better than Paul to explain the gospel? After the Lord's death, after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, what happens now? Here's the Lord's chosen instrument to explain to us the gospel. And so he begins to explain this incredibly radical message, because that's what it is. And he does it step by step. Now, that's why it's necessary. I won't do this every week, by the way. Some preachers will recap every week. We're not going to do that. But it is important at this stage in Paul's letter to recap so that we understand step by step what Paul is doing. Because his argument, it's a tight-knit argument, and you've got to take one step at a time. And each step throws up a whole load of questions. And you want to stop there and say, what about this? What about that? We've got to follow Paul through step by step. And he will explain everything as he goes through chapter by chapter the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we never again ever have to be in the dark about God, what God wants. He began by speaking particularly about the gospel and describing it as the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's why he wasn't ashamed of it. And then he gave us this insight in the first passage that in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. And so straight away, it made known the issues before us. God is righteous, perfect, pure, without spot or blemish. We are unrighteous. We cannot be reconciled to God without righteousness. And so this righteousness will be revealed in the gospel. And then we have these thundering passages which spoke about the human being. And Paul gave us the diagnosis of the human condition and came to the conclusion that there is no one righteous, not even one. Now, that was essential news to us because he says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. And so he's made it absolutely crystal clear. We cannot get to God by living a life which is acceptable to God. We are not capable of doing that because the human being is absolutely flawed. There is no one, not even one, who is righteous. So that's the starting point, that we cannot get to God through religion or morality or any means like that. That's an impossibility. So we've looked over the last few weeks of how he makes that clear. And then in verse 21, he says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. And so what Paul is saying is just put aside the law, go step by step. The law, the commandments, what God requires of us. Put that aside just for the moment. Because what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about is God giving to us a righteousness which is quite separate from us trying to keep the law. And this righteousness is from God. Now, this is just a sensational message. And we have now, in this latter part of chapter 3, what is the clearest statement of God's method of salvation. And we looked at this the other week. We saw that what God's plan was to present the Lord Jesus Christ as a propitiation through faith in his blood. And we saw what that meant. Our dilemma, the dilemma of every single human being who's ever lived, who's alive in the world today, made by God and yet separated from God. How are we reconciled? The answer, God's method, clearly stated here that we've looked at, is through the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, dying upon a cross and averting the wrath of God which is upon us because of our rebellion against God. And that wrath is diverted onto the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands in our place. He is our substitute. He takes the full wrath of God and experiences our hell so that we might be redeemed, brought back from the curse of the law. That law which has absolutely made clear to us that we are guilty before God. And the awful consequences of us being lawbreakers, the Lord takes the punishment upon his own head. This is why Christians are in love with Jesus Christ. This is why he is incomparable, totally incomparable, because of his great love, prepared to die for sinners. Now, that was the recap. And the recap, by the way, is half the sermon this morning. Because we followed it step by step until we've arrived now in verse 25, the latter part of verse 25, where we read that he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, some of you in your translations will have the word justice there translated as righteousness. And that would be, as far as I can make out, a more literal, a clearer translation. But the NIV's made a decision here, and it's looked at justice as one aspect which is particularly relevant to this passage, one aspect of God's righteousness. So I'm not quibbling with the word justice here, because what Paul is teaching us is this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, when he took our punishment, then God was demonstrating his justice. Because up until then, you might have asked the question, well, how could God condone such rebellion and sin over centuries and centuries, all through the generations? How come that human beings have not been dealt with in the way that a righteous God you would think would deal with them? What do you do when somebody rebels against you and refuses repentance and refuses to walk in your way? You deserve the punishment, but God had not brought that about. And the answer being that God, in his forbearance, in his patience, in his mercy, a righteous God cannot overlook sin, but what he can do in his forbearance and mercy, he can be so patient until that sin is dealt with. So all the Old Testament saints, all the stories of the Old Testament there, you've got people, as we were talking with the children in the children's address, looking forward. And so in Hebrews 11, we were in Hebrews 11 on the Wednesday, and we were noticing Moses. Now, Moses, of course, lived a long time before the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the writer is talking about Moses' faith in Hebrews 11, verse 26, he says that Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. And so even all these Old Testament believers in God, what they were believing in was that eventually the Saviour would come. That's why John the Baptist's message is so wonderful to everybody. He's here. I'm here to prepare the way. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Because that had been the expectation, their faith had been in the coming Messiah. And so what God was doing on the cross was demonstrating not just his mercy, but his great justice, that sin must be dealt with. But the way he's dealing with it speaks of great mercy to us, because it's the Lord Jesus taking the punishment in our place as our substitute. But then what all this means is in verse 27, a question is asked. Where then is boasting? Well, it's excluded. If we'd have kept the law, if you and I were here in church this morning, and we were hoping and we were relying that we know what God has said, and so we're doing everything that God says, and because we're doing it sincerely and honestly, then we shall attain heaven, we would be in a place to tell people round and round, we're on our way to heaven. We are the children of God. Oh, really? How's that? Because we are doing what he's told us to do. Yeah. And we could boast about that. Well, even the thought of it makes you laugh, doesn't it? Because that is... Actually, some people think people who go to church are people who really think they're a bit better. The exact opposite is the case, isn't it? We are here because we know we're sinners. We know we need a saviour. Presumably, people who don't come to church, they don't know. They don't think of themselves as sinners. They might have a few flaws. They might say they're not perfect, but sinners, they don't. Well, the exact opposite is to what people often think, that we're here because we know that we're sinful and we need a saviour. And there's no room for boasting. If you and I could sit down and say, oh, I did quite well last week. God told me to do this, I did this, that, and the other. And if we'd have kept the law, we could have boasted that. But Paul says, hey, there's no room to boast. How can you boast? The only thing that we've heard regarding human beings in the gospel is how sinful we are and how wonderfully God has provided his only begotten Son to be made a propitiation, to turn the wrath that's due to our heads onto his own head. There's nothing for us to boast about at all. And so that's absolutely clear. This flattens self-righteousness once and for all. We can't boast in anything. We can't say, well, I go to church three times a week. Well, there's good reasons for doing that. But
We can also say, well, I got baptized, and I pray, and I do this. And there's good reasons for getting baptized, good reasons for praying, and all the rest of it. But actually, if we're relying on those things to get to heaven, that's where Paul says, no, not on your works, not on what you do. And so this is right at the heart of the gospel. It is not based on what we do. That's why we can't boast. That's why we can't say, hey, I'm a Christian now, because I'm good. I'm not like these people over there. That's Pharisees. Those were the enemies of Jesus when he was on earth. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the self-righteous people. So there's no room for boasting. And then in verse 28 to 30, Paul actually absolutely spells it out. He says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. This is dangerous teaching, isn't it? Put the law on one side, okay? We're thinking about the gospel. And listen, a person can be justified. Now that is a declaration. It's a legal declaration. It means that we are acceptable to God. It's the opposite of condemnation. If you are condemned, then you are found guilty. But now, what Paul is saying, in this gospel, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus, through his blood, which has been especially mentioned, then you are reconciled to God. You are no longer condemned. You're justified in the sight of God. Please, in the sight of God. More to be said on this, that you are absolutely accepted by God. We shall see later that this is all being adopted and being a very child of God and being so close to God. This is a wonderful thing. And it's here in this verse that a person, it's inclusive, men and women, a person is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Now this year marks the 500 years since Martin Luther put his 95 theses on that church door. And the great cry of Martin Luther against the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church of the day was, we are not to think that we can buy our way into heaven, but a person is justified by faith alone. And that was the great cry. Well, good for you, Martin, we all say. Well done. I agree with him entirely. But it doesn't make me a Lutheran, by the way, because I'll go back further. I'll call myself a Christian, because this is the teaching of Jesus. It's not just the teaching of Luther. Good old Luther for teaching it. But he didn't invent it. That's been going a lot longer than 500 years. Because it's here a person is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Shout it out. This was the great cry of the Reformation, along with the Bible and only the Bible. Justified by faith alone. And it is a glorious testament. It's not to put us into sects and sections against other sections. It's to simply believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as it was originally given. This is, don't think of it as Lutheran. Don't think of it as Reformed. Don't think of it as Protestant. Think of it as Bible. This is Bible. That's what it says. And it's this glorious truth that you can live a life, you can be a mess, you can be upside down and back to front and inside out with your mind all over the place, you can be a wreck. And here is the glorious news that I'm not giving you a whole load of things to do before you can be forgiven by God, reconciled and brought to heaven, but I present to you Jesus, made a propitiation, dying on a cross, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Believing. Trusting. And everything in the human being says, yeah, and then what? What else? What else? And the whole gospel shouts, that's it. Nothing to add. Nothing to add. Christ has done it all. So, if we follow the argument so far, and there are so many questions that shoots out when you go through these great doctrines, Paul makes it absolutely clear that it's true for the Jew, it's true for the Gentile. The Jews, of course, had the law, but now it's made clear that a person is saved through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true of the Jew and the Gentile. And so there's nothing special, nothing intrinsically special about the Jewish person that they can be saved just actually by being a Jew. But it's those who believe, and it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, those who believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, if we followed that logically, then in the last verse we're dealing with, verse 31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? We put it on one side, and Paul's made it absolutely clear that we are justified by faith apart, quite apart from observing the law. So does that mean the law can just be dumped completely and we never have to think about it again? And we can put it to one side. Does it get rid of the law? Now, Paul's argument is, well, no, because actually this gospel upholds the law, because he's already told us what the law is for. In verse 20, the law, it's through the law that we become conscious of sin. That's how we know that we're sinners. Take the law away, and human beings, hey, we're okay, aren't we? If there's no laws, we never break any. So one little wheeze that human beings have, so that they don't feel guilty, so they don't have a guilty conscience before a living God, is just get rid of all the laws. Hey, we're just human beings, aren't we? I do what I do because I'm human. That's okay. And so that is a way of getting rid of a guilty conscience, just get rid of the law. But this gospel actually upholds the law, because we see what the purpose of the law is. And the purpose of the law is to convince you and me that we are not righteous, that we are all sinners, that we all need a saviour. And so if the law's done its work, we're here this morning knowing. We know. God has revealed it to us. The Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts and shown us we have offended God because we have broken the law. Now, if the law wasn't there, we wouldn't have known we were broken it. But the law is there. And so this gospel actually upholds the law, because the purpose of the law is the preparatory work so that we know that we need Christ and that we need a saviour. And we need this righteousness which God gives in the gospel and not through our own works. Now, Paul will go on to say some other things about the law as well. And he also goes on later to tell us how we respond to the great love of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And we respond by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. So any thoughts now, oh, does that mean we can just live as we want? Paul will deal with that later on. But it's step by step. And we mustn't rush through that step before we absolutely grasp what the wonderful gospel is. That it's free. It's unmerited. We don't deserve it. And it's free to every single person who believes in Jesus Christ. It's an incomparable message. There's absolutely nothing as remotely as wonderful as this message. And so I finish this morning simply with asking you a question, asking my own heart, are we resting on Jesus Christ and Him alone? Is there still a part in my heart, in your heart, that says, well, I'm doing this and I'm doing that, and so I think I deserve God to do something for me? All that kind of thinking, gone forever. It's all Christ. I deserve nothing but condemnation. I deserve nothing but hell itself. And instead, this morning, I find myself forgiven in Christ, cleansed from all sin, having a free gift of righteousness. So God has now justified me in His sight, adopted me as His child, given me His Holy Spirit to work love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control within my heart, and leading providentially so that every single day is meaningful, leading me all the way to heaven, where at last we will be perfected. Now, if we can say that, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All those blessings absolutely pull from Jesus Christ, quite apart from the door. Isn't that glorious? Quite apart. That means anybody, just anybody, can be a Christian. Anybody. They don't have to have the potential of getting the life sucked in. Do you ever meet people and you think, how are their lives ever going to be sorted out? How could it ever happen? I meet people, and I think I might have been one of these people as well, actually, who you just so absolutely, really can't pin anything down, that you think, well, how can they live the life? And yet, anybody at all, simple childlike faith in Jesus, saved. It's glorious.